Oh, friends, welcome. It's great to be here with you this morning. My name's Nathan, if we haven't met. I'm not sure how it's happened, but across my time here at Student Ministry, I've somehow landed the Wives Submit to Your Husbands passage to preach on, and now I get to preach to you on sexual morality, which is another light and fun and fluffy subject. But I think it's actually quite a genius approach to give these difficult texts to a student, because if he nails it, fantastic. And if he doesn't nail it, and he does a terrible job, you can get up and go, "Ah, he's just a student. Don't worry about it." You know, it's a win-win. But this topic is really important, and it is serious. So I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it challenges us when we need to be challenged. Thank you that it guides us, it teaches us. And Lord, we pray for this morning as we approach an area which is an area of sin which so many people struggle with. Lord, help us to be humble. Help me to speak faithfully and graciously as we deal with an issue that is tricky. And Lord, we just pray that as a result from hearing from your word and remembering all that you've done for us, that we would live lives that please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will know that I used to meet up with a guy, much older guy than me, and he was a really key mentor for me. He taught me how to read the Bible, he taught me how to memorize scripture, and he really mentored me from about the ages of 18 through to 23, and he was a really key part of my life. But I remember one particular morning, we were having coffee, and he looked at me and he said, "Nathan, I know God's will for your life." I thought, "Ooh, okay, this is interesting. You know, who am I going to marry? What full-time profession am I going to be in?" I was really excited. I wasn't sure that humans could know someone's will for someone else's life, but I thought if anyone would know, it would be Dennis. And he said, "Nathan, I know God's will for your life." And then he took me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he read me this: "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Now, that wasn't quite as exciting as I was hoping for. I was hoping he'd tell me everything that was going to happen in my life, the things to look forward to, the things to be worried about. And I got this: essentially, stay sexually pure. But it was really good for me to hear, because it was helpful and true. And it actually gets to the point of this passage. And the point of the passage is this: God wants his church to abound in purity and love. And we're going to see this in two ways. God wants his church to avoid sexual immorality and to abound in brotherly love. And so this morning we're up to, we're up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's a turning point in the book, because in all of Paul's letters, his books generally divide pretty neatly into two sections. The first section is often theology. It's about what God has done through Jesus to save us and rescue us from our sins. And then the second half of the book switches and goes, okay, well, in light of what we know about all that Jesus has done, how should we live? And 1 Thessalonians 4 is the start of the second section. Paul's talked about all that Jesus has done for the Thessalonians, and now he's going to tell them, all right, in light of all that Jesus has done for you, this is how you should live. And when we get to the practical component of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're actually really interested to hear what Paul is going to say to them. We're interested because they are the model church. What do you say to a church that is going really well, that is doing pretty much everything right? Because it's easy to give instructions to people who are bad at stuff. When an HSC student is studying 5 minutes a day and watching 5 hours of YouTube, it's pretty easy to go, how about you switch those and you'll be much better off. If there's a bad worker who's always late and doing things wrong, it's easier to give them instructions than it is the model worker who's generally doing things well. So I raise the question, what do you say to the model church? And apparently, what the healthiest of churches needs to hear is this warning. Avoid sexual immorality and the encouragement to abound more and more in love for each other. So let's dive in. Avoid sexual immorality. Paul begins his instruction to the Thessalonians by telling them essentially, keep doing what you're doing. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me in chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So Paul starts his instructions by saying, good job. Keep going. You are off to a great start. Keep doing what you are doing more and more. And he encourages them to continue to live to please God. And a part of living to please God is this word called sanctification. The Thessalonians are to be sanctified. And it's a long word, but it essentially just means growing in faith and in godliness. Perhaps a helpful way of thinking about it is comparing, say, a 15-year-old who's just given his life to Jesus to a 65-year-old who's been a Christian for 50 years and has grown and gone through life and has grown in wisdom and godliness and character. That process over the 50 years is sanctification. And so Paul says, a key part of your sanctification is to abstain from sexual immorality, to control your body and resist the passionate lust like Gentiles do. Why is this so important for the Thessalonians? Now, Paul gives us some reasons in verses 6 to 8. Paul gives one positive reason and two negative reasons. The positive reason is in verse 7. Read it with me. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Paul's positive reason is God called you out of that life. We have new life, new hope, new joys, new passions. We don't need to go back to the old way of life. We have new and better things to look forward to. So that's the positive reason to avoid sexual immorality. And the negative reasons are in verses 6 and 8. When we sin sexually, we sin against our brothers and sisters. But we also sin against God. And we are told that when it comes to sexual immorality, God is an avenger in these issues. He won't sit idly by while his church is destroyed by sexual immorality. God has given us new life. God won't let his church be ruined by immorality. So avoid sexual immorality. So we see the reasons in verses 6 to 8. But it's also important that Paul warns them against sexual immorality because of the culture that they live in. Sexual immorality was accepted and sometimes even encouraged. The idea of remaining faithful to your wife in marriage was almost novel. Look at this quote from that time. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households. Yikes. When that is the culture you live in, when that is the way of life you grow up with, you can see how a message to remain sexually pure is so important for the Thessalonians to be reminded of. And it is a great message for us to hear as well, because we live in a culture that celebrates sexual immorality. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry. We have apps on our phone that make hooking up easy. Apps on our phone that makes it easier to hide adultery. And the idea of the Christian sexual ethic out in the world is just novel and bizarre. I read an article the other week about how the adultery rates between men and women are evening out, and now celebrating it. And I thought, oh, that's a good thing. Maybe that means men are committing less adultery than they used to, and so it's getting more even. But actually, it's because women were committing a lot more adultery than they used to. And so it was the celebrating that more and more people were committing adultery. Celebrating that now 15% of men and 12% of women commit adultery. And the tagline was, finally, us women get to have some fun. Terrible. Just tragic. But it's just a point that we, the point is, our society celebrates sexual immorality as much as the Thessalonians do. So we need to hear that message as well. So we're seeing the reasons from this passage, the reasons from the Thessalonian culture, why they need to be warned about sexual immorality. But it's interesting to note that Paul takes sexual immorality very seriously in all his writings. It appears that there are two sins that Paul warns very strongly against to pretty much all his churches. They are sexual immorality and idolatry. They are the two sins that he really stresses to avoid. Paul, in his writings, uses these things called vice lists, which is just a list of things to be really careful to avoid. And in almost every single one of them, sexual immorality and idolatry feature. Let me show you three of them. The first one is from 1 Corinthians 6. I'll highlight the idolatry / sexual immorality in yellow for you. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's one. Colossians 3, another vice list. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And finally, Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. See, in all of Paul's vice lists, sexual immorality and idolatry feature. Now, there are lots of other sins that pop in here and there, as you've just seen, but he places a heavy emphasis on these two things. And in fact, there are two sins which Paul writes about fleeing. Not just not doing them, but actually actively fleeing from them. And that is sexual immorality and idolatry. He says, if you are tempted by any of those sins, run, get out, sprint away. If you are in a room and you are tempted to do something sexually immoral, just sprint out. Just go, just whatever lengths you have to go to get away from these sins. And now in some ways, idolatry is obvious. We can see why we want to flee that, because idolatry is pretty much just worshipping a rival god, putting something in the place of God. It's obvious why you would avoid that. But what about sexual immorality? Why is Paul taking this sin so seriously? What is it about it that attracts so much of his attention in all of his writings? I think there is just something about sexual immorality that just erodes the soul. You see the person caught in adultery, how often they will harden their hearts and be unrepentant. Well, the person addicted to pornography, what it does to them, how it just changes them as a person. There's something about sexual immorality that lures you away from the faith in a way that other things don't. It changes who you are. It changes how you act. It changes how you treat others. It changes how you look at others, how you view the world. Sexual immorality will change your worldview. I want you to look at this quote from an atheist philosopher named Aldous Huxley. Here's what he writes. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. There's an atheist philosopher saying, I wanted atheism to be correct because I wanted to commit sexual immorality. I wanted to do whatever I wanted sexually, and so I wanted and needed atheism to be true. It changes your worldview. We are not just rational creatures. We have desires that drag and pull us away. And from my experience, as I've seen people walk away, there's been very few people who have come and gone, oh, I don't believe the Exodus. I don't believe Jesus died on the cross, so I don't want to be a Christian. I don't know if I've actually ever seen that, or maybe one or two. But I've seen a lot of, I want to pursue a relationship that Christianity says no to. I've seen a lot of, I've started sleeping with my boyfriend or girlfriend, and I don't want to stop. And so I'm going to leave the faith. I've seen a lot of people who want to experience the sensual desires and the liberation that this world offers. And so they walk away from the faith. There's something about sexual immorality that drags you away and captures you that other sins don't. And that's just on an individual level. Think about the church level and the damage that it can do, how it erodes relationships. Think about the church that has a minister commit adultery. It divides the church in half instantly. Think of what it does to marriages, to children, to friendships. Sexual morality has the ability to erode relationships on a human level and to destroy relationships with God in a way that is unique. And if you have experienced the pain of sexual immorality in your own life, you know how true that is. It is so divisive. And to show how divisive it is, think of this scenario. Someone in a key ministry position in your church commits sexual immorality or commits adultery or does something. What do you do? Do you boot them straight away? But what about grace and forgiveness and mercy? But leaders need to be judged more strictly. But God is gracious and forgiving. What do you divide? It's just such a divisive issue straight away. Sexual morality, it erodes something in your soul. It does something to you as a person. And it kills relationships. Friends, avoid sexual immorality. Flee from it. Run from it. Whatever it takes. I know someone who doesn't allow his iPhone to have internet access anymore to remove temptation. That's really encouraging to see how actively he wants to avoid, to flee, to run from sexual immorality. It's been encouraging. Almost everyone at Bible College has a software installed on their computer. It tracks all the websites they go onto, and then it emails it to someone who is their accountability partner. Do what you have to do to avoid sexual immorality. Whatever it takes. Maybe you have to avoid one-on-one time with a person you are getting too close to. Maybe there are certain TV shows you shouldn't watch. Maybe there's certain music you shouldn't listen to. Maybe sexual morality is tempting for you when you are home alone. Make yourself go out for a coffee if that's the case. Whatever you have to do, do it. Parents, protect your kids. Grandparents, protect your kids and your grandchildren from sexual morality. I say with Paul, run, run, and run from sexual morality. It damages the relationships you care about most. both on a human level and our relationship with God. So we're to avoid sexual immorality. And the second thing is we are to abound in brotherly love. And again, in this instruction that Paul gives the Thessalonians, he starts off by saying, you guys are actually pretty good at this already. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Again, Paul says, good start. Good job. Keep going. Keep doing it more and more. The Thessalonians were actually known for their generosity. Apparently, they loved to give to other churches financially when they had need. Apparently, whenever their Christian brothers and sisters from another area would come to them, they would always have somewhere to stay. They would always be well looked after. They were really good at brotherly love. But Paul tells them to keep growing in that skill. And Paul's only tip to them is in verses 11 and 12. And it's a tip and an instruction that we probably wouldn't expect. Verse 11 and 12. And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So a part of brotherly love is not meddling in other people's affairs. Avoiding things like gossip, being nosy, poking your head where it doesn't belong. And that can be a problem in churches. But the thing that is interesting, that Paul says, a part of brotherly love is to live quietly and to work hard. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because I don't normally associate me working hard with me being a loving brother. But it is. How? Well, I think in a few ways. By working hard and providing for yourself, you avoid being a burden on others, which Paul warns the Thessalonians in his second letter to them. Working hard and providing for yourself enables you to be generous to your brothers and sisters when they have need. And working hard is part of brotherly love because the way you work, the way you are seen out in public, the way you live your life affects your brothers and sisters' reputation. If I go to work and I'm lazy and I'm bad at my job and I'm rude and people at work know that I'm a Christian, when they think of Christians, they think of me, and that's it colors how they view all of you. And so by me being lazy, by me being bad at work, by me not living the way I should, it ruins your reputation. So Paul says, live a quiet life. Work hard. Win the respect of outsiders. Live a life that when outsiders look at you, they think of Christians and that actually wins respect, that actually helps your reputation. They think of them as hardworking, honest people. Now, before this week, I had never looked at work that way. I had never thought that the way I work affects your reputation. And that's been quite challenging for me. We've got to live a quiet and hardworking life that wins the respect of outsiders. Final thing to say on brotherly love is this. What do we think of when we hear the command to love our brothers and sisters? Because what I think we hear is this. Don't be rude. Be polite and friendly and avoid confrontation. That's what I think we hear. But being polite and friendly and avoiding confrontation, that's something I do every morning with a bunch of strangers on the train. I read a book, I shut up, and I get out of people's way when they need to get off. Let me tell you, that's not love. I can't be bothered to deal with people right now. We can learn from the Thessalonians here. Love is deeper than that. They were hospitable. They were generous. And we read from Paul, they longed to be together with their Christian brothers and sisters. They loved fellowship together. So here's some questions for us, because I struggle with this too. When's the last time we initiated Bible-based fellowship with our brothers and sisters outside of church? When's the last time you had someone over for lunch or morning tea after 8 a.m.? How do you go helping those who are worse off than you? When's the last time you prayed for a Christian brother or sister? Nothing particular going on in their life, but you just thought of them and you just prayed for them. Paul says that's love. And that's what we are to aspire to more and more. Friends, these commands are relevant for us. The command for purity and love. Those are the commands that Paul gives the healthy church in Thessalonica. But interestingly, Paul writes another letter to a very unhealthy church in Corinth. They are going terribly and they are deeply divided with issues left, right and center. And what does Paul tell them to focus on? Well, he devotes a big chunk in the middle of the book to avoiding sexual immorality and practicing purity. And then he devotes a whole other section of the book addressing infighting and divisions and quarreling, aka brotherly love. And then the most famous chapter in 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians 13, which is all about love. And the point is this. When your church is healthy, what does Paul say you should work on? Purity and love. When your church is unhealthy and struggling, what does Paul think you should work on? Your purity and your love. And when you're a church somewhere in between, I think we can pretty safely assume that Paul thinks we should work on our purity and our love. The comforting thing is this. Paul knows that we're not going to get this perfect. And so he writes to the Thessalonians and he writes to the Corinthians and he tells them that we all struggle with these sins. And yet Christ has died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And he calls us and he strengthens us to live a life that pleases him. So friends, this sermon's been heavy at times. It's been practical. But if we work on our purity and our love, we will be a healthier and stronger church for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it encourages us. It builds us up. It strengthens us. And thank you that it challenges us. And it makes us think and reflect on areas in our life that we need to work on. Lord, we pray for everyone. I pray for everyone here. Whatever it is that they need to work on, Lord, we pray that they would hear your word, be convicted by it, and change their life so that they live a life more pleasing to you. And thank you that you died for us, that Jesus died for us, and that he helps us and he strengthens us to live for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.